So Acts chapter 8, and we'll read the entire chapter together. Let us hear God's word. Now Saul was consenting to his, which is Stephen's, death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. May God bless the reading of his holy word to us. Dear congregation, as you may have heard, it has been reported in the news recently that at least 48, and I think it's more now, 48 plus churches have been vandalized or completely burnt down in recent weeks in Canada, and presumably due to the reports of the recent residential school findings. And it is reported that at least 10 of them were vandalized on Canada Day alone. 10 in one day, 50 plus in the past few weeks. What do we think about that? What do we think of churches like ours, like this one, being vandalized, being burnt down? Can you imagine if that happened here? There is nothing but ashes left. Years ago, that would seem quite unrealistic. Today, not so much. But persecution, it seems to be coming, doesn't it? Closer and closer, even in leaps and bounds. Are we ready? How would we respond? Not only are the physical church, the building, was persecuted per se, burnt down, but us as well, if we were persecuted too, greatly. For some, this thought may be a great struggle, having very weak faith. Others may be overconfident of themselves, like Peter was when he said to Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so let us pray for confidence, yes, but a humble confidence. A confidence that depends not on our own strength, but on God's, on his grace in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Persecution seems to be closer than a year ago, 5 years ago, than 10 years ago. And for the Jerusalem Christian Church in Acts chapter 8, persecution had come. And with God's help, this is what we will look at this morning, and with a special focus on Saul's involvement in it. Let's read again, especially the first few verses, which says, "Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." We have 3 points. First, we want to look at the details of, our theme rather is Saul's persecution of the church. And we have 3 points with that: the details, and then the results, and then some further concluding lessons. Well, as we consider the details of Saul's persecution of the church, we first consider the prelude of his persecution. And that was the persecution of Stephen to death. Stephen, as you may remember, was one of the seven called to serve alongside the apostles, being filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. He was accused of speaking blasphemous words against God and Moses in the temple. And he defended himself at length in chapter 7 as saying basically that the word of God is his standard, the word of Christ. And he then boldly pointed out that his persecutors were the ones in great error instead. And so he said in chapter 7 and verse 51, these very bold words in conclusion, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And we know what the result of that bold conclusion was. Those persecuting men then proceeded to stone Stephen to death, and with some of them leaving their clothes or their coats at the feet of a young man, we read, named Saul. We notice that Saul here was not throwing the stones himself, but he was simply on coat duty. However, as we turn to chapter 8, we learn that he was doing more than just coat duty. We read that he was also consenting to Stephen's death. He was consenting to, he was agreeing with, he was approving of Stephen's persecution to death by stoning for the charge of blasphemy. And so he was not just an innocent coat man. He was not innocent at all. He was guilty by acquaintance, but also especially guilty by his thoughts in consenting to it all. And perhaps it was a learning occasion for him. And he learned to agree with what he observed. We can say he graduated from beginner level to intermediate level, something which, interestingly, is similar to gang involvement. The stoning and his consenting was then prelude to his very own physical participation at the next opportunity that he had. And that next opportunity was immediate. Verse 2 describes the occasion of it, of his persecuting. It says, "At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." The stoning of Stephen was fundamental. It opened the door to an outright assault on the church of Christ. It transitioned immediately to a time of great persecution. It says great, not just persecution, but great, intense persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. This was basically against the whole church at that time, or against the majority of Christians at that time, except for those visitors from various places who were present at the events of Pentecost and heard the gospel then. For instance, you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, on Pentecost, that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And verse 9 specifies Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome. That's how the Rome church started. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. But besides some of these new Christians in these other places, the church at this time mostly consisted in Jerusalem. And so the persecution then was to do great damage to Christianity and to rid at least Jerusalem, the central place, their beloved city, of all Christians and of Christ himself. This was great persecution. Terrible, large, full-scale assault. And then we come to Saul again, and his wicked heart and his wicked involvement are next described. A contrast is set up. In the first part, it says this: "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Luke, the writer of Acts, emphasized that these men were devout men. They were sincere, they were godly, committed Christian men. And these men, unafraid of any danger for appearing sympathetic to Stephen and to his teaching, felt compelled to give him at least something of a proper burial, to show respect to him, to God for him. And they also made a great lamentation over him, a great mourning, which proves to us that mourning is indeed not ungodly, but in fact is devout. It is godly. It is proper. It is respectful. And what reason there was indeed for their mourning, considering the pillar of truth and the example of a faithful witness that Stephen was. And so Luke tells us that this was the activity of these devout men. Then in contrast to that, he adds in the next verse, "As for Saul." Verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. As for Saul, he was not truly devout. He thought he was. He thought he was doing God's service. He was sincere, although he was sincerely wrong. He thought he was being godly, protecting Judaism, but in fact, he was being severely ungodly, fighting actually against the scriptures and ultimately against Christ and God. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He caused chaos." And really the word havoc here means he was causing extensive destruction, ruin, harm, injury, damage to the church as a whole and to individuals of the church. And this was by entering every, maybe not necessarily all, but most, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And the word for dragging off here means to seize and drag or pull by force, leading them against their wills to the prison. This is very sad if you look at the details here, because we read not only the men, the heads of the households, but also the women. Not only the fathers, but also the mothers. Perhaps leaving the young children as orphans, crying as they see their parents ripped away from them, and then crying as they are left by themselves, afraid of their parents, afraid for their parents, not knowing if they will ever see them again. How absolutely terrible to experience and terrible to think about. As for Saul, he was definitely not being devout according to the true teachings of the scriptures. And when you process this, you just want to cry out with Jesus in the next chapter, "Oh, Saul, Saul, why? Why are you persecuting me?" Not only them, but ultimately Christ, who is one with his church. As for Saul, oh, how he had fallen, had gotten worse and worse. And this makes me think of Psalm 1, which we sang about. In Psalm 1, we see a threefold progression in wickedness. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So just observing, if you will, like being on coat duty. Nor stands in the path of sinners. So taking part with sinners, if you will, by consenting with them. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So taking a leading part, like Saul was now doing in his persecution. What a warning for us all to not dabble in sin, to not flirt with sin, to not hang with the wrong crowd and observe wrong things, because it can indeed be a slippery slope. Before you know it, you might not be any longer as at the beginner stage, but advanced to the intermediate stage, and before you know it, advanced to the advanced stage. And each stage is harder to turn from than the previous. One thing leads to the next. And before you know it, you're not only harming others like Saul was, but perhaps you will even be dragged to prison yourself. But why was Saul like this? Well, it was ultimately, of course, a heart problem. He was not in a right relationship with God, his creator, his authority, and his judge, like the others with him. No, he was an enemy of God, enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church. He was not willing to humble himself and to hear and accept and believe the Christian interpretation of the scriptures. He was too proud for that. He wouldn't even give it a thought that he was wrong. He was righteous, a good person, he thought, and that was his comfort. This leads us to ask, how is it with our heart, with our relationship with God, our abundantly good-doing Creator? Have we humbled ourselves by the grace of God to consider the gospel, to consider our need for Christ, being repentant towards God and putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we seeking to live like it too? The tree is known by its fruit. That is true for heavens as well as for souls and for us. Well, what were the results then of Saul's persecution of the church? The result was, first of all, the scattering of the people who were not imprisoned except the apostles. The end of verse 1 says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The apostles were to stay behind. For some reason, we are not told why. It could be to simply represent the church there or to try to minister secretly to those who were imprisoned and to those who could not or would rather not leave or were staying behind to be near to their loved one in prison. We are not told why the apostles remained. But we are told that many did leave the city of Jerusalem, and they fled to other parts of the region of Judea and next door in the region of Samaria. And in God's amazing providence, this was actually the beginning of their fulfilling of the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And this worldwide mission was to begin at home in Jerusalem and then branch out in ever-widening circles, just as Jesus clarified to them in Acts 1, verse 8, which is a theme text for all of Acts. He said there, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem," and then branching out, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that was what was happening. The truths of the gospel were being witnessed of in Jerusalem, but because of great persecution there, the truths of the gospel began to be witnessed of throughout the rest of Judea and Samaria. As verse 4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching." They didn't do anything, they didn't do nothing. They were preaching, they were witnessing, they were proclaiming the word. And so not only did the great persecution result in the scattering of people, but also in the scattering of seed, the seeds of gospel truths, the seeds of God's word from a Christian perspective, the seeds of the good news of the way of salvation by Christ's death and resurrection, as testified of throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And this scattering of the seed led to another result, the conversions of people nearby. Luke, the writer, gives the example of just one of these scattered, seed-scattering people. Gives us the example of Philip, who had fled and who was spreading the word and evidently bearing fruit. This Philip was not the Apostle Philip, because the apostles did not flee at this time. Philip here was one of the seven who were called in chapter 6, verse 5, to assist the apostles, being of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and faith. And we read of a wonderful result of his ministry in verse 5. And following, which says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." And then verse 8, "And there was great joy in that city." There was joy from receiving or witnessing healings, yes, but more importantly, the joy of salvation, of deliverance from their spiritual bondage to peace with God through Jesus Christ, by faith, by grace. Verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." There was also a man there whose name was Simon the sorcerer, who apparently was a very great person, humanly speaking. In verse 10, we read of him that they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But there were so many conversions that Simon the sorcerer, this influential, powerful, deceitful man, a man of great reputation, he lost his clientele. And he even, it says, believed as well. Although we also believe it was not with a genuine faith, because he was more interested in the miracles than in Christ. And there is a good application to make here. Why do we confess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because you acknowledge yourself as a guilty sinner for which Jesus is your only hope? Or is it like Simon, for ulterior motives, such as promoting your reputation or your career, keeping peace with your family and others, hoping to receive outward blessings and health and wealth, or because you just simply like the decent way of life of Christians? If so, then take heed to verse 21 and the warning in it, which says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." There is yet another great result of this great persecution, and that was in the conversion, not of an Israelite from Jerusalem or a Samaritan, but of a stranger from Ethiopia, an Ethiopian, a Gentile, a man far away, even from the ends of the earth. And again, Philip is highlighted here as the instrument. And so again, we think of how many others from far away were converted by the witnessing of the others that had been scattered. But focusing on this story, we know it's a very well-known one and a beloved one. Philip, he obeyed an angel of the Lord and went down a less-traveled road in the middle of the desert to Gaza. And in obedience to the Spirit of God, he ran to an approaching caravan and heard a man reading from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in his chariot. And so Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And then in verse 31, it says, the man said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And then Philip had the opportunity to proclaim Jesus to this man from Isaiah 53, which providentially was such a beautiful Christ-centered passage. And we see that in the following verses, in verse 32, in the second part there, what he was reading: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And as the story goes, having taught him also about baptism, the man said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then we see the answer in verse 37. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he believed. He believed not just that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, but that he was the Messiah, the Christ, in whom there is salvation, who had come to deliver his people from their sins, as Isaiah taught. He believed he was the Son of God, that being another title for the Messiah. And after being baptized, we read something very interesting in verse 39, which says, "And he went on his way rejoicing." And where was that way going to? Where did he go? Well, where he was heading to all along. He was going home. He was going back to Ethiopia. And did he have many people to share the good news with? Yes, indeed, all kinds of people, including those in high government office. He was, after all, it says, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. We do not read of what happened, but we trust that he went home and he witnessed as he could, and that there were at least some fruits. The chapter then ends by telling of more results. That Philip went north a bit to Azotus, or Ashdod in the Old Testament, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And he preached in all the cities from Azotus to Caesarea, further north up the coast. And in addition to all of these results, we also find in the beginning of the next chapter that somehow there were those of the way of Christ in Damascus, in Syria, now as well. And so we see, by taking this overhead view of Acts chapter 8, that Saul's plans were very frustrated, and his mission was greatly counterproductive and would continue to be so. And we often miss this when we focus just on the persecution, or just on Simon the sorcerer, or just on the Ethiopian eunuch, which individual focuses indeed are very good and edifying. But by taking this overhead view and seeing the persecution in light of the rest of the chapter, we really see with awe God's amazing providence. Yes, Saul caused significant damage to the church of Christ in Jerusalem. Although Christ imprisoned and suffering, people would be well taken care of by him. Even if that meant giving their lives for his sake. But God made this persecution to result actually in the significant growth of the church universal. God used this for the good of many more than were harmed, and many more who may not have otherwise heard the words of eternal life. Yes, God would even use these frustrations for Saul to make him a trophy of his grace and a great instrument in his redeeming hand, something which always greatly humbled him afterwards. Congregation, what a blessing that we also have been reached with the gospel. That somehow or another we have been taught it, by grace even believed it, confessing our sins, turning to God, and putting our trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we should not see it as something to be scared of, but as a blessed privilege that we also are entrusted with the gospel truths now to witness to others still, to our children, to one another, to others in the community as we have opportunity. In fact, let us not be afraid of doing so if we face even afflictions, suffering for righteousness' sake, because we never know what good can come from it, for God's glory, especially in the lives of others. Romans 11, verse 33, written by Saul, says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Well, we've already looked at a few lessons throughout the sermon so far, but in our third point, I want to just point out a few more in conclusion, and particularly in light of Saul's persecution of the church. And the first concluding lesson then is, reflecting on Saul, and to say it simply, is that fighting against Christ, opposing Christ, is terrible. It is not only foolish, but it is wickedness, wanting essentially to destroy him, dishonoring God by despising his unspeakable gift that he has given to us, and loving death rather than life. And anyone who is not bowing to Christ as Lord and trusting in him as Savior, whether or not active persecution is involved, is essentially doing this great wickedness in fighting and opposing Christ. Secondly, fighting against Christ is also vanity. What good will it do? Yes, some harm might occur, but what fighters don't want to happen will happen too. Great good for Christ's church. The blessing of Christ's church. Yes, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. Think of Joseph's reflection on his persecution by his brothers. He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." This can be an encouragement when you face troubles from others as well, whatever it might be, that God will ultimately work it for our good, as he says as well in Romans 8, 28. The third concluding lesson is that sometimes God permits sinners to go to great depths in sin before he converts them. Perhaps you can think of some in the Bible other than Saul. Perhaps you can think of some in church history, or even of today. Perhaps even of yourself. This was certainly the case for Saul of Tarsus. It is also true for many prisoners that I am blessed to be able to reach out to. And why God permits this, we leave it to his wisdom. Sometimes it serves as a preparation in a unique way for serving in his church. Sometimes it is to encourage other sinners that the gospel can indeed also be for them. And always it is to bring God great glory by such a display of grace and power. Regardless of how far God has permitted us to go, it is healthy to have the prayer that God would help us each to see individually that we are chief sinners ourselves. That we would not be like the self-righteous Pharisee, but like the tax collector who acknowledged himself as an unworthy sinner, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," or "the sinner." And how true and proven it is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Fourth, the church is also blessed with growth, and God is glorified by Christ-like obedience. In seeking to be faithful in life and in suffering, and even if it is to death. This is what Stephen did. This is what these Jerusalem Christians did. They did not recant their confessions of faith nor deny their Lord and Savior. They were willing instead to deny themselves, take up their cross, and to follow Christ. And in doing so, the church grew greatly in number. And isn't this also a wonderful picture of what Christ did for us? He obeyed perfectly all his life on earth. Yes, as Philippians says, he was obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And oh, how the church grew from that. Indeed, there would be no church at all even if it wasn't for that. And so let us then be willing to follow in his footsteps, in obedience even to our very last breath, not only for our own good, but also for the blessings of the church of Christ and for the glory of God. And fifth and lastly, our motivation to do so, or further motivation to do so and to praise God with humble and thankful hearts, is also the amazing goodness of our God. When, congregation, when was the last time you thought of what God saved you from? Not only from hell, but from a Christless life, from yourself, from sin, Satan, and the world, from unrighteousness, from self-righteousness, from fighting and opposition. What grace, what mercy, what long-suffering and slowness to anger, what forgiveness and love and sheer abundant goodness. And when was the last time also that you thought of God's goodness to us as we still have our imperfections in our Christian lives, our dishonoring of him still, and not loving him nor our neighbor as we ought, and not keeping his law time and again in thought, word, and deed perfectly, though thankfully not as before. Oh, what patience and perseverance of God. What abundant goodness. And so what abundant motivation God's goodness is. His goodness in Christ. His goodness in justification. His goodness in sanctification. What motivation to serve him faithfully in life and in death. In prosperous times and in suffering. Even in times of persecution by others, if and when that comes. And it should grieve us, therefore, when we fail, when we do not serve him faithfully, when we disobey and sin, when we abuse his goodness, when we ultimately persecute him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who we confess to love and who loves us too, dear believers in Christ. Well, in conclusion, are you serving this Christ, the Lord, by repentance and faith, or are you fighting, opposing him? Are you persecuting or praising and promoting Christ? Do you know your need as a sinner for Christ as the Savior, who endured the greatest persecution, who endured the cross even, to save even chief sinners, to set them free? As Paul says in Romans, may the goodness of God lead you to repentance for the first time or afresh, as it also would lead him to repentance. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.